Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, Studies in the Book of Romans. This is message number 28. I'm going to read our text for the day. It's Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are now well into the practical application section of the book of Romans. Chapters 12 and 13 list several rules for a well-ordered life and church. I've titled the message today, Rules for Revolutionizing Home and Church. I was thinking about preaching a separate Father's Day message apart from the Romans series until I got into this section of the scripture and began to study, and I thought, this is perfect for fathers. This will bring harmony to homes and churches. I want to remind you of something that I said last week in order to clarify. We are not using the word rules in a legalistic sense. When I talk about rules for revolutionizing home and church, I gave two definitions last week that are important for understanding what I mean by rules. I'm going to give those definitions again, and then we'll just move forward with new material. Legalism is the ritualistic observance of man-made rules. For example, fundamentalism's standards. Or laws that have been nullified by God. For example, the Mosaic rituals. The rules are based on preferences and the focus is outward. So when I talk about rules for revolutionizing home and church, I'm not talking about this kind of rule. But these kind of rules are all over Christianity. Obedience, on the other hand, is faith-filled, spirit-enabled observance of God-given spiritual rules, as mandated by the scriptures, not matters of preference mandated by man. The focus of these rules is inward. So that's what we're going to focus on today. The rules in Romans 12 and 13 are about obedience. Rules of a spiritual nature that God gives by which he expects his children to live. Now, last week I only gave the first rule because it covered Romans 12 verses 3 through 8. And that rule that I gave, rule number one, is get off your high horse and become a team player. Now, this week, as we look at the remainder of chapter 12, we find 13 more rules for practical Christian living. So this is going to be a 13-point message. Don't let that scare you. We'll be brief on each point. Rule number two is found in verse number 9. The first part of the verse, let love be without hypocrisy. I call this rule number two, make sure your love is genuine. Or you could say sincere. The word love here is, of course, agape. And according to one lexicon, it is the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. Esteem, affection, regard, love. Some would go so far as to say this is Christ-like love. Unconditional, sacrificial. In fact, a detailed description of this kind of love, agape love, is given in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, on and on it goes. Love never fails. That great chapter, you can study that on your own. But this rule implies that love can be put on. At least, it can be hypocritical. But put on love is false at worst, or impure at best. Neither is very good. Moody called it talking cream and living skim milk. Paul later says in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Matthew 22:37 through 40, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, those who are truly loving are fulfilling the spirit of the entire Old Testament, fulfilling the Mosaic law. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul said, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Showing genuine love toward God and man is by far the greatest thing you can do in life. It is the ultimate virtue in the Christian life. It is a summary of all the commands. So if you just love the Lord as you should, and love others as you should, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. However, love can be faked, as we said. You can act as if you love somebody when you really don't. Interestingly, the Greek word hypocritus is not the word used here. A similar word is used, but hypocritus referred to, in the Greek culture, an actor. Somebody on stage who would act out a part. So a hypocrite is really an actor. They're putting on the dog, so to speak. Barclay said, "There must be no hypocrisy, no play acting, no ulterior motive. There is such a thing as cupboard love," that's a British idiom for greedy love, "which gives affection with one eye on the gain which may result. There is such a thing as selfish love, whose aim is to get far more than it is to give. Christian love is cleansed of self. It is a pure outgoing of the heart to others," end quote. What a beautiful way of putting it. We need to have this kind of love for other people. It would revolutionize our homes and our church. As Barclay suggests, Christians sometimes have impure motives for demonstrating love toward others. Perhaps sincere love is shown for quote-unquote political reasons. That is, what the believer can get out of it. Maybe Christians who know they should love others nevertheless attempt to do so out of their own strength, out of their own flesh, not enabled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's hypocritical. Fleshly love. That kind of hypocrisy can actually deaden others spiritually rather than enliven them. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Notice the only way that Christians can show genuine, sincere love to others, according to this verse, is through the Spirit. Paul emphasizes the same truth in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So if you want to love others, you can't do that of your own flesh and strength. You know, people in general can be loving, but true agape love is driven by the Holy Spirit of God. And you can only love in that manner when you're filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." It's the first in a long list of fruits there. We find a third rule in the latter half of verse 9. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Rule number 3, detest evil and hold on to what is good. This word translated abhor is the idea of hatred. We could say hate evil and embrace good. Evil runs rampant in our culture. No surprises there. So we must be especially vigilant to despise it. You know, I've noticed through the decades of my own life, and I'm sure you can see the same in yours, that as new sins, quote unquote, there are no new sins, but in the culture, new ways of sinning get rolled out, we become more tolerant of it over time. Things that when they first started coming out, if you know what I mean, we were horrified to see it on television or to see it on the streets. Now it's rather commonplace. Not that I agree with it or anything like that. I still detest it, but we tend to lose the edge that we once had, you know, the sharpness against sins. And over time, they just become more or less accepted in the culture. So as evil runs on in the culture, we have to be really vigilant to despise sin. Now, we don't despise people, you get that, but we despise sinning. Barclay said, our one security against sin lies in our being shocked by it. Thomas Carlyle said that what we need is to see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin, end quote. God will judge sin. Don't merely hate the consequences of sin, hate the sin itself. If you're unsure what's sinful and evil, then ask yourself this question, what would God think of this? Many Christians violate this rule, rule number 3, detest evil and hold on to what is good, by not moving themselves away from evil friends or evil entertainment or evil literature or evil whatever, fill in the blank. Instead of detesting it and purging it from their lives, they become comfortable with sin around them, eventually tolerating it in some cases and welcoming it in other cases. Well, God commands that we detest it because he is holy and we are to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Then we are to embrace that which is good. This requires daily choices to think on things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good reputation, things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. Think on these things. 8 things in that list in Philippians 4:8 that you should be thinking on. And that'll help you to dwell on the good and not the evil. A fourth rule is found in verse number 10 of our text. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So rule number 4, show strong affection to brethren in Christ. The phrase kindly affectionate comes from a Greek root word that conveys the idea of love within a family. The problem in our age is the overwhelming presence of dysfunctional families, even within churches. And as a result, people don't understand this terminology because they haven't experienced it in their homes. But imagine a loving, harmonious family of blood relatives. That's what your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ should be like in the church. Literally, your church family should be as close, or maybe even closer, to you as your blood relatives. And this is emphasized by the next term in the verse, brotherly love. That's the Greek word Philadelphia. And by the way, the city of Philadelphia, we lived in its suburbs. It's nothing like the city of brotherly love. More like brotherly shove, yeah. But Philadelphia, the Greek word, means the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. In other words, don't be superficial with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but truly value them, putting their preferences above your own. Boy, that would change things, wouldn't it? The last phrase of the verse says, in honor, giving preference to one another. The idea of leading the way and showing honor. Hodges says, the believer is encouraged to be a presenter of honor rather than a recipient, end quote. Is that how you treat other Christians? If you presently are upset with another church member, or if you have animosity in your heart towards someone in your church family, then you're unable to fulfill this command. You must reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ and move forward in victory, showing strong affection to them and to your whole church family. Now, I'm going to put in a parenthesis here this morning before moving on to the next point. Share a little bit of the pastor's heart. Many Christians have an invisible wall that they have erected around themselves. You can't see it, but it's there. And the purpose of that wall is to keep others from getting too close to them. I don't mean physically, you know, where people get in your face. I'm not talking about that. But it's a wall to keep people from seeing the real you, the transparent you. You don't want to be transparent, you have a wall up. And many Christians have these kind of walls up, perhaps out of fear of getting hurt. Maybe they've gotten hurt in the past. Or it could be because you don't want others to know the real you. But that all has to go. If the Church of Jesus Christ is really going to fulfill its mission to come to the unity of the faith, to a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the walls have to come down. We have to be transparent with one another. And I think part of that is mentioned in James 5, confess your faults one to another. I don't think that's the idea that you have to stand up in church and say, this last week I sinned in this manner, you know, list the bullet points. No, it's not that idea at all. Confessing your faults one another is just being transparent with other believers. They know the real you. They know you're a sinner. You are, they are, we all are. But you're not trying to hide it. And it's letting others see who you really are. Now, there's a risk in that. But it's a risk worth taking with people who truly love you. When you let the walls come down and you let people get close to you, the fellowship between believers like that will grow in intensity, and ultimately we will grow closer to our Lord. And that's the spirit of Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that's mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you let the walls come down and you start being transparent, it might encourage others to do so, and then we can all be transparent with one another. And then if we go one step further, to bring in what I talked about last week, and we all have a spirit of receiving correction from time to time from one another, then we're on the road to close fellowship and spiritual growth and maturity. One of the reasons that I'm such a big fan of these potluck lunches every week and the fellowship dinners at my house every month is for this very reason. A lot of churches don't do these kind of things. I think it's critical. So you can become more comfortable with others and let the walls come down. So I would urge you to avail yourselves of these wonderful opportunities so that you could draw close in fellowship with the other believers who are also availing themselves of these same opportunities for fellowship. If you're going to obey the Lord by demonstrating strong affection to your brethren in Christ, then the walls have to come down. So I just leave that bug in your ear. Think about it. It's important. Rule number 5, verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rule 5, don't be lazy about your service for the Lord. Prioritize service for the Lord, and particularly within the local church, for that's the context of this whole passage. Don't drag your feet is the idea. Don't hesitate. Don't dilly-dally. Don't be a spiritual couch potato. Get busy serving the Lord with diligence, having a fervency of spirit. And here's the idea. If I could sum it up in one word, be zealous for God and for his people and for his work. Have a fire in your soul that drives you to want to be a help and a blessing in the church. Now, some of you are thinking, what are you talking about? At my age? Have this zeal? Regardless of age, people who are like this are contagious and others want to be around them. You don't have to be in your 20s, 30s, or 40s. You don't have to be young to be zealous because zeal is rooted in the soul. Aren't you thankful it's not rooted in the body? We'd be in trouble if it were. That means that those in their 60s, 70s, and 80s can be zealous too. You may not be able to do the physical labor that some of the others do, but you still can have zeal in your soul. Arlen Chitwood, we quote him a lot here. He's 91 years old, and he's still going strong, writing and rewriting the books he wrote through all the decades, and I appreciate that. And he's still sharp as a tack. Granted, the older we get, sometimes the less physical capabilities we have. And for poor Arlen, his eyesight is greatly constrained. So he has to use big print on a big computer screen. But the point is that if your soul is on fire for God, you can accomplish much for the Lord. It may not be writing books, but you do what God has gifted you to do. Assuming you still have a mind that can function, then talk to people about the Lord. Take them out to lunch. Send them an email, a card. If you're retired, great. You have all the more time to serve the Lord. I know. You're busier than ever now that you're retired. I don't believe it. Doctor's appointments tend to fill up the schedule. I get that. But hey, if you're retired, you have more time to do some more things. That's wonderful. Rule number 6, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So rule number 6, rejoice while enduring the trials of life. God wants you to persevere in obedience and faithfulness, come what may. That is, despite the hardships and frustrations and any persecution you might face. Choose to rejoice in the Lord as the habit of your life. Eric and I know of a fellow back in Wisconsin, he's now deceased. You'd ask him, "How you doing today, brother?" He said, "Oh, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord." And he meant it. He had a lot of physical problems, heart troubles. But he really was rejoicing in the Lord. He had a smile on his face when he said it. And I knew he wasn't faking it. So just make it a choice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord regardless of my circumstances. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. James 1 verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience, that is, allow patience, to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, lacking nothing. All of God's children experience trials, but the key is the response. Those who choose to rejoice while persevering amidst their trials will be so much happier and will have an infectious spirit that others are going to want. Think of Paul and Silas singing in prison and the Philippian jailer asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, he was infected, positively so, by Paul and Silas and their good spirit. Grumps and cranks are those who have made a habit of complaining and griping throughout life instead of rejoicing. You know, when they reach their senior years, they become bitter and irritable and nobody wants to be around them. They convey the attitude that they've been shafted in life. I tend to think Christians like this will not hear well done at the judgment seat of Christ. That's for the Lord to decide. But they're sure not conveying a spirit of rejoicing that God tells us to. By the way, we are also told how we can rejoice in persevering. At the end of verse 12, it's through prayer. Those who remain steadfast, the word actually means to persevere, in prayer will persevere in their trials. And there's one more detail we must not miss in this verse. Rejoicing is to be in hope. That is, with confident expectation that a brighter future is ahead for those who persevere, knowing that God will give reward and glory for those who maintain a spirit of joyfulness amidst their trials. It's important stuff. Look at verse 13. We find rule 7. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So rule number 7, choose to be giving and hospitable to others. All Christians should be concerned about the needs of other Christians and doing their best to help meet those needs. We don't want to see other members of our body suffer. And going one step further, God wants you to be hospitable. You know what that means? Entertain guests, even strangers. Now that leads me to another parenthesis. Is our church hospitable? When was the last time you had someone else from church over to your house for dinner, or for coffee and dessert, or out to a local restaurant to share a meal together? Part of the problem is that our culture is so busy that nobody has the time to fellowship with other Christians. And frankly, that's awful. Our lives need to be restructured so that we can enjoy being with other Christians from time to time, apart from just on Sundays. And if you're going to do this, and I would encourage you to do this, because it's a biblical command, as we see here, don't focus on your home. That's not important. In other words, some people think, well, my home is not just so, and I haven't gotten this fixed yet. And don't worry about that. It's about Christian fellowship. People who have a heart of love that you invite over to fellowship with you, they're not going to care about it. They have things in their home that aren't finished yet either. We all do. And number two, don't overemphasize the food. Sometimes people think, man, I'm not a good cook, and I just have to have it just so, and it has to be almost like a gourmet meal. No. Just have them over for a hamburger or a hot dog or something. Just simple food shared in love. And one other word of advice, invite people over you don't know very well. Doesn't have to be all the time, but from time to time, how else are we going to get to know people? And you know what? You might say, well, that person, I don't really have anything in common with them. Well, have them over. You might find you have a lot in common with them. Or you might grow to have things in common by having them over. Imagine how close we could get with one another if we regularly fellowshiped with others in our church on other days in addition to Sunday. Now, Sunday fellowship's great. And we have everyone to our house once a month, and I hope you participate in that. I know many of you do. But imagine if you go beyond that. And on other days of the week, you might have once in a while, you know, do it once a month. You might find you really enjoy it. Have people over. 1 Peter 4:19 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling.
Well, pastor says we've got to have people over.
I hope that's not the spirit. No, have a spirit of joyfulness about it. This is what God wants us to do, and we draw closer to one another that way. Barclay says, a home can never be happy when it is selfish. Christianity is the religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. End quote. Just think about it a little bit. Maybe the Lord will lead you to do something along these lines. We come now to rule number 8 in verse 14. We're going to move a little quicker on these latter ones. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rule number 8, bless those who persecute you. Now, I wrote in my notes, ouch. This is difficult, wouldn't you say? Don't assume this is merely talking about unbelievers who might persecute you. Really, the context is believers. Quite frequently, we'll get persecuted by other believers. It could be over personal matters, could be over financial matters, could be over doctrinal matters, or any of a number of other things. When people persecute by wrongly accusing or saying evil things about you, the tendency is to want to blast them. Right? Trust me, I've been persecuted many times in recent years because of what I teach, and my natural propensity is to want to blast them right back. But I can't do that, and I've learned not to do that. God taught me that. Rather, God wants us to wish them well and pray for them. Don't wish them evil, or worse yet, do something evil to them. You remember the parable of the tares? They're not unsaved people. They're Christians who are corrupting the kingdom inheritance message. You know what we're told to do with respect to the tares? And by the way, these are people who are digging in their heels and opposing you and your teaching of these things. You know what we're supposed to do with them? What does the parable say?
Leave them alone.
Exactly. God will take care of it at the end of the age. So don't argue with them. Don't fight with them. Don't blast back. Leave them alone. God will take care of it. For pastors, we're not to blast them on our blog or in our sermons. Back in the 80s, 70s and 80s and into the 90s, it was quite popular for fundamentalists to have their little Christian newspaper or newsletter or magazine and to blast others who were fundamentalists. in the same paper. I thought, good night. What kind of message did that send to Christianity or to the unsaved world for that matter? Remember the spirit of Jesus on the cross when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, I wonder if Paul, as he's writing these things under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if he's thinking of Stephen, who essentially had the same attitude as Jesus, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, yet we're told it was Saul of Tarsus who was consenting to his death. I wonder if that convicted Paul. We come now to rule number 9 in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So rule 9, empathize with your brothers and sisters in Christ. To sympathize is to feel or express pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune. But to empathize is to actually put yourself in their shoes. Even if you've never been through what they've been through, you can actually put yourself in their shoes, understanding and actually sharing their feelings. And I think the Holy Spirit enables us to do this. In so doing, you actually feel their pain. Your heart mourns with them. This can only happen if you're in close connection with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're not closely related, you'll never feel their pain. Maybe they're hurting from the loss of a loved one. Or others are experiencing tremendous financial hardships, maybe the loss of a job, or perhaps they've been heavily persecuted by someone. There are lots of different reasons why people are hurting. Whatever the case, share their pain. Now, on the flip side, rejoice with them when they're rejoicing. Some say that's more difficult because you're happy for their success. You want them to move forward and succeed, even if they prosper more than you have. You know, that's the mark of a godly Christian. They see other people prospering and think, that's wonderful. I'm so happy for them. They're not a bit jealous. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Verse 4 of that text says, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. So things are going to happen in life. Weep with those who weep, mourn with them. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and be happy for them and with them. Paul admonishes that we experience these joys and sorrows of life together, not alone. Imagine what a lonely world it would be if we had to go through life and all of its troubles and even blessings alone. I think of how Jesus responded to Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died. Even knowing that their sorrow would soon turn to rejoicing after Lazarus was raised. Jesus wept, we're told. He had a tender heart. Guys, it's okay at times to weep. We come now to rule number 10 in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Hodges says, or he translates this, have the same aspirations for each other. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So rule number 10, be humble and relate to others. Hodges says, and I quote, to have the same aspirations for each other instructs us to desire that others should experience what we ourselves would like to experience. This contrasts sharply with what often actually happens in a church, where one's own ambition is to get ahead of others, end quote. So that means you can't set your mind on high and lofty things. You have to choose to be humble and on the same page as your brothers and sisters in Christ and not be wise in your own opinion, that is, in your own eyes. There's a pridefulness in that. So that's rule number 10. Rule number 11, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Rule 11, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Is this not the golden rule? Jesus gave the golden rule in Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The negative version of this golden rule is sometimes called the silver rule. Do not do to others what you would not have them do to you. Barclay said this form of the rule is not an essentially religious rule at all. It is simply a common sense statement without which no social intercourse at all would be possible, end quote. In fact, we know that societal laws are in large part based on this principle. Jesus did not teach the so-called silver rule, but many Christians apply the golden rule in that way, and they soften it. That's not the idea at all. To quote Hodges again, he said, "The impulse to get even is intrinsic in our sinful nature, and rationalizations for retributive actions are easy to come by." Paul knows this, of course, so he emphasizes that such actions are not justified toward anyone at all. End quote. So Paul goes the extra mile. He says believers should not pay back those who have done them wrong with wrongdoing. Rather, they should give back good for evil. That brings us to verse 18 and rule number 12. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So rule 12, do your best to be at peace with others. We say do your best because it's not always possible to be at peace with others, even with other Christians. You know that. The reason is that others may have no desire to reconcile or come to terms of peace with you, and you can't force the issue. That's why Paul conditions being at peace with others with the admonition, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you. In other words, make sure you do your part to restore the peace, confess your fault and the animosity, whatever it is, seek to restore the friendship, be forgiving. Hodges says the Christian attitude should be, I for my part have no hostility against him or her, end quote. And there's much at stake in this. If there is hostility between brothers or sisters in Christ, then division and disunity has been brought into the church. And that was exactly what was the problem with the church at Rome that Paul has been dealing with throughout the book. But at the end of the day, being at peace with others is a two-way street. The other party has to agree to forgive and move forward in peace, and they need to confess their faults in the process. But if they're unwilling, you can't do anything about that. I remind you of the classic verse that I quoted in last week's message, Proverbs 13, verse 10. I'll quote the King James version of this. Only by pride cometh contention. You fight because of your own pride. Stop being prideful and you'll stop fighting. We come to rule 13 and verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. So rule number 13, don't seek revenge. Throughout life, you're going to be insulted, treated poorly by others, perhaps even hurt in some way, even by other Christians. It's going to happen. But God wants you to know he will take care of injustices. In fact, he will repay. That means to pay back those who hurt you. I think of Hollywood movies and television programs. They're largely built around the principle of seeking revenge. In fact, whole movies are made around that principle. You hurt me, I'm going to go back and hurt you. The offended party wants to settle the score. And that principle pervades our unbelieving culture. Paul says, not you, Christian. You're not to seek revenge. That's God's role and responsibility. Stay out of it and let God do his work. Don't attempt to settle the score. Hodges says our own ill-considered or inappropriate revenge can short-circuit what God would otherwise do himself, end quote. Come to the final rule, rule number 14. It's found in verses 20 and 21. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Rule 14, treat enemies with kindness. Barclay says to treat people with kindness rather than vengeance is the way to move them. Vengeance may break the spirit, but kindness will break people's hearts. If we are kind to our enemies, says Paul, it will heap coals of fire on their heads. That means not that it will store up further punishment for them, but that it will move them to burning shame, end quote. Now, I'm not sure that's what happens in the real world. I don't think Barclay's interpretation is correct. It's my opinion. I prefer Hodge's understanding of the text. He says, and I quote, "To perform such kindness to one's foe is to heap coals of fire on his head and thus to augment divine wrath against him." Some people may feel that it is totally inappropriate for Christians even to think of God's vengeance as a substitute for their own, but Scripture gives no support to this humanistic idea. The God of the Bible is a God of justice, and his providence ordains that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap, Galatians 6 and verse 7, end quote. So let me summarize. Barclay thinks by doing good to an enemy, you will bring conviction upon him to the point of shame. Hodges thinks by doing good to an enemy, you will invoke God's wrath upon the evildoer. You have to decide what's the correct interpretation. I think I prefer Hodges. Either way, your duty is to be kind and do good to your enemies, not evil. God wants you to overcome evil with good, not with more evil. So how are you doing this morning? Are you obeying God's rules? Now I'm going to flash them before you here at the end of the message, stating each one, because it's convicting to go through these 14 rules. Just listen. Rule 1, get off your high horse and become a team player. Rule 2, make sure your love is genuine. Rule 3, detest evil and hold on to what is good. Rule 4, show strong affection to brethren in Christ. Rule 5, don't be lazy about your service for the Lord. Rule 6, rejoice in persevering while enduring the trials of life. Rule 7, choose to be giving and hospitable to others. Rule 8, bless those who persecute you. Rule 9, empathize with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Rule 10, be humble and relate to others. Rule 11, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Rule 12, do your best to be at peace with others. Rule 13, don't seek revenge. And rule 14, treat your enemies with kindness. If believers were to live like this, division and disunity would instantly disappear from our homes and from our churches. So, I think this is an appropriate Father's Day message. Dads, we need to live like this and set the pace. Of course, everybody does. But especially dads, fathers, men of the church. Imagine if we were to live like this consistently by God's grace, it would revolutionize our homes and churches. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer.